Good evening. I have some words to bring you from Psalm 20 this evening to open our service of worship, where the psalmist says, "May the Lord grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all of your purpose, because we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for such wonderful words as these to encourage us in prayer, to encourage us as we seek you, that you have said in your words that we should hope and aspire that all of our prayers will be answered, and according to all the desires of our hearts, you will hear us, and so you will do. Oh, Father, we are afraid to open our mouths when we think of how generous and gracious you are to us. Please, we pray, incline our will underneath your own, that the things that we ask of you, the things that we do in your name and speak in your name, will be pleasing in your sight. Bless us, we pray, as we come to worship you now in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, in our evenings, we're working our way through Titus, isn't it? So we're just going to take one reading and read all of Titus. So if you turn with me to the book of Titus, we'll read the whole letter again together. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in much reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. I don't know about you, but every time I'm reading through Titus, I'm seeing more and new and different things. That's the way it is, isn't it? We have a living Saviour, and he has a living word to give us. So we're carrying on our series in the book of Titus, and we've come now to chapter 2 of Titus. See if I can jog your memories. Who wrote Titus? Very easy. It's the first word in the letter. Paul. Paul wrote Titus, and he's writing it to Titus. And Titus is on an island in the Mediterranean, a lovely place, apparently a nice holiday destination. Which island was it? Crete. Crete. And there he is, there's Titus on the island of Crete. A revival has ripped through the island, and there are churches in every single town. And Paul writes to Titus, and he says, Titus, I need you to do something for me with these Christians. I need you to tie two things together. Do you remember what they are? I want you to tie together their heads and their hands. What they know about the gospel of Jesus, what they believe about the Son of God, and how they are living. And that's constantly coming through in the letter, isn't it? What we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life that we must now live because of him. The point of this letter is this, that to know the gospel, you must live the gospel. And to live the gospel, you must first know the gospel. They go together. Now, last time we saw, among other things, didn't we, that what we believe about the gospel and about God, about Jesus Christ, his Son, is proven or else disproven in how we live our lives. We saw that at the end of chapter 1, didn't we? But today we come to chapter 2. And we're going to see if we can do, God willing, now, verses 1 to 10. Verses 1 to 10 are full of instructions for Christian living. So we're eminently practical. this evening. Really, really practical. The nitty-gritty of how we live our Monday through Sunday. Instructions for Christian living in church and instructions for Christian living in society. But before we look at verses 1 to 10, I, in fact, forbid you to look at a single word unless you are also looking at verse 11 through to verse 15. The very first word in verse 11 is for. And this is tying together verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 15. Now, in my Bible, I've got one of those really helpful little subheadings that someone thought it'd be a good idea to put in there. But you mustn't dwell too much on that. This is one chapter. Verse 10 runs into verse 11. The instructions for Christian living in verses 1 to 10 run into this because, for. This is the reason for all of this, verses 1 to 10. And then he tells us verses 11 to 15. That little word for in verse 11 is connecting a house with its foundations, the tree with its roots. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ that we get in verses 11 to 15 is the very foundation of the Christian living that we are to do in verses 1 to 10. He gives us instructions on how to live as Christians, and then says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that by denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, the way we used to live, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and so on. Did you think it was strange when we came to verse 1 of chapter 2, that Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, Titus, I want you to speak the things that are proper, right, fitting for sound doctrine. Okay, Titus, I want you to teach them. I want you to teach them something. I want you to teach them doctrine. And what doctrine comes next? What doctrine is Titus to teach the Christians on that island? Do you see it in chapter 2? He says in verse 1, teach them sound doctrine. And then you don't see any isms. You don't see any theological ins and outs. You see instructions in Christian living. Teach them doctrine, he says. And this is how you are to teach them doctrine. Instruct them in their conduct. And that's why you can summarize verses 1 to 10 in verses 12 to 14. We're to live new lives, he says. The gospel has appeared and it is teaching us to live like this. Verses 1 to 10 then, we haven't even dived in yet because I'm really trying to, I'm going to the nines on this. We must base our Christian living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might remember me flogging this horse to death in our series on Ephesians. Do you remember? The Christian living is based in who God is. The reason that we have our marriages like they are is because of Christ and the church. The reason why we have our relationships with our children like we have is because of the Father and the Son and so forth. Well, here it is. The Christian living that is expected of us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The life of a Christian is not a life of sound morals. It is not a life of sound virtue. It is not a life of sound belief. It is a life of sound doctrine. You show me someone who lives what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a life of sound doctrine, Titus says. So doctrine then, as far as Titus is concerned, is not so much about reciting something that is right, like the creeds or something. It is not just about musing on theology and Bible verses. It's not even something to be thought about, but it is something to be lived. Doctrine, the Christian doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it lives or dies in our daily conduct. That's scary, isn't it? Is it enough to have the gospel all up here? We must be connecting our heads with our hands, my brothers and sisters. We must be living the gospel. Titus is to teach them doctrine in how they are to live. I want you to, for a moment, zoom out a little and imagine what we're talking about now from the perspective of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have poured out onto the world their gospel. They poured out the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world, and it is spreading through the hearts and minds of unbelievers all over the world, all through history. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit They absolutely love to show this off, to show off the gospel, to show off its power, how it liberates people from the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light. They love to show it off. We've got that in Ephesians as well, isn't it? Showing off to the principalities and powers, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one such instance of this is in Job chapter 1. Do you remember? Where it says all the angels and so forth, they come before God. And God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" He wants to show off what the gospel has done in the life of Job. "Have you seen my servant Job? He really knows his stuff. He can recite the creeds, you know. And he's got his Bible verses nailed down. He's got them all in different translations." He doesn't say that. "Have you seen my servant Job? He is upright. He is righteous. He does what is right. His life is in the right place. He has connected his head with his hands. His living is making the doctrines of God beautiful." And so it is with us. A sneak peek then at chapter 2, verse 10, where it says there that in our conduct we can adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. What this means is that we can make the doctrine of God beautiful. You know, if you adorn something, or when would you use the word adorn today? Maybe like when you put beautiful decorations on your Christmas tree, or you might buy jewelry for your wife. You're adorning something. You're adorning someone. You're making them even more beautiful than they are by decking them. And so by our lives, we can make even more beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way that we live. You have a role in making the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful on planet Earth. What a privilege. What an honor. What a duty. What a responsibility. That we get to make the gospel beautiful on planet Earth so that God in heaven can say to his angels, "Have you seen my people? How they live because of what the gospel has done to them." All right, let's look at verses 1 to 10 then. I think I've made that point clear enough, haven't I? Let's look at verses 1 to 10. How is it that Christians are to live because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, what follows are five groups. They are addressed in order: older men, older women, younger men, and then bondservants. And there are obvious differences between these five groups. But let me suggest to you that we're not supposed to focus on those differences so much as on the continuity. The reason for that is if you get distracted by the differences, you can lose the thrust of what Paul is trying to say to Titus. For example, in Titus, he says younger women are to love their children. And if you focus on the differences between these five groups, you may end up thinking, "Well, I'm an older man. I don't have to love my children. That's just for younger women," which of course is silly, isn't it? We're to focus on the continuity. Because again, if you look at verses 10 to 11, it says here that the gospel has appeared to all men and to us and teaching us to live this way. It's a communal thing. He's focusing on the whole group of God's people. Also, this little word likewise, which appears in verse 3 and verse 6. This little word is saying that despite the glaring disparities that are between these five groups, Christians should behave likewise to one another. For example, it says that younger women are to obey their husbands, and the young men likewise. Again, if we're stressing the differences between these groups, that doesn't make much sense, does it? But if we stress the continuity, it does make sense. Paul is after good works and good conduct in Christians that is growing from the gospel that we have believed. Isn't that amazing? That Paul can expect of sinners on the island of Crete, who perhaps a year ago were all godless pagans, worshipping idols, never heard of Jesus, and now look at them. He's exhorting them to live lives that are full of the Holy Spirit's power. Wonderful. And it's the same thing here. I hope you don't mind me saying this. If it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus Christ, where would we all be? We wouldn't all be in here together. We'd be living lives that are full of envy, malice, hateful, and hating one another, he says. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has broken in and it has changed us from the inside out. And now we get to live good lives. So let's enjoy these verses as they exhort us into the most wonderful things. First of all, first up in the line, older men. Older men. I'm not looking at anyone, okay? I'm not looking at anyone. Older men. Where's that now? In verse 2. Older men. How would you summarize what he's telling them here? The older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Now, here's a dangerous question. Why do you think Paul is telling Titus to tell old men to be loving, patient, and temperate? He's telling the older men, listen, you need to take hold of yourselves. Self-control. Particularly in the areas of life where older men can sometimes struggle. That is their attitude. It is common for men to become grumpy. Or if you ask their wives, grumpier. As they get older, it is possible, especially for men, but for all people, to become impatient, unloving grumps. And apparently we're prone to that. Forewarning now for younger men too. Paul says that we men must take hold of ourselves, be loving, patient, kind, respectful people. Because we have the Holy Spirit now, because of this gospel, we're able to do that. And now it's absolutely obvious, isn't it, that it does take nothing short of the power of God in the gospel to do this when we're commanded to be lovely people, patient people, self-controlled people. After the older men are sorted out, next group up is the older women. Now, older women, do they get off lighter than the old men who've just been sort of subtly called grumpy and unloving? Well, apparently not. It says here that older women in verse 3, likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Be respectful of others, he's telling older women. Be respectful in your conduct, how you behave around people, and in your speech. You see how he puts the two together? Behavior, not slanderers. And what this means in practice is, and this is for all of us, not just older women, obviously, we're stressing the continuity here, that we are to be respectful to people's faces and to their backs. We're not to go speaking behind their backs. Careful how you speak about people, careful how you treat people, Titus is to teach the Christians on the island. Watch your tongues, watch your conduct. And then what happens is he starts talking about this role of teaching that is given in this instance to older women to be teaching the younger women. Now again, let me stress the continuity here. This is a theme in all of the New Testament that Christians are to teach one another by their example and by their conduct. Especially the older generations teaching the younger generations, though it's not always presumed that it's going to be that way. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul is addressing these five groups, but he doesn't actually address the younger women. He addresses older men, older women, and young men, but when it comes to the younger women, he's saying the older women must be teaching the younger women. He doesn't presume to teach them himself, but he tells them to do it. So I wonder, if the Apostle Paul were to visit our church, what do you think he would say of us? I don't know what instructions he would give to the groups of people that are represented here, but I think it's fair to expect that he wouldn't just say, right, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. He would say, you need to sort yourselves out. You need to learn to teach one another and train one another in good works, to exhort and encourage one another, to pray for one another, to lead by example, to do good by one another. If you'll allow me to give a negative example. I once met an older man who was looking for a church to join. And he was telling me that he had found a church that was suitable. But the problem was, there was no one else there, or only a few people there, his own age. And so he moved on to find another church. Now that may have been the right thing for him to do in his time. The Spirit will have given him wisdom on that. But what a pity, I think, that he passed up the opportunity to train younger people in his church by his example. I feel a little bit silly having to say this, but I do think it needs to be said, especially to the older Christians that we have in our lives and in our churches. You have so much to give. I really can't stress that enough. There is so much for you to give in the church. Do not buy the nonsense that the world would say that as you're getting older, you become useless. It's not the truth. You have so much to give in the church just by mixing with people and sharing life with people. And by your example, you will teach us so many things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we all have a role then in making the doctrine of Jesus beautiful to others in our church and in our society by our example of Christian living because of what the gospel has done in us. And so there's an exhortation for you to mix in church and to enjoy the privilege of teaching one another and learning from one another. I know how it is, you know, if you sit on this side, you never speak to people who sit on this side. And if you sit upstairs, you only ever see the porch and all that sort of stuff, you know. And that's fine to be expected to a degree. But enjoy that wonderful privilege that we have as Christians who belong to the church, that we get to mix and teach and learn from one another. All right, let's look at these younger women then, these dreaded verses by any pastor in the 21st century. What do you think of these verses, in verses 4 and 5, that the younger women love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, work good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed? Well, part of me wishes it was just verse 4. Isn't that lovely, verse 4? Teach them to love their husbands and to love their children. But unfortunately, that's not the verse that anyone has a problem with. People have a problem with verse 5. What do you think? The women should be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good and obedient to their own husbands. What this is getting at, I dare say, is that women are to express a devotion to their home and their families, and stressing the continuity, just like their husbands are, to be devoted to their homes and their families. But of course, this is going to be in a different way. Again, to stress the discontinuity between the instructions that are being given here, it makes a caricature of it. It's not realistic. It's not in proportion. That said, verse 5 does express something of the priorities that the gospel has for women rather than men, and men rather than women. What it doesn't mean is that women should not work. Of course, it does not mean that Christian wives should not work, but it does mean that they cannot work if it is at the expense of their homes and their families. And once again, just the same goes for their husbands. It's not that we must work, but that we mustn't work if it's at the expense of our homes and our families. Just as the husband is to choose his wife and his family and his home over his career, over his own hobbies and so forth, so does the wife, Titus says. She must choose her husband and her family and her home over her career, over her hobbies and her preferences. This is such a contra-world message, isn't it? The world that would say, you are worth what you can make in your career. You are worth however many zeros you have on your payslip. You are worth how many friends you have and how good you're doing in work or whatever. Because the gospel has come into the world, it has taught us to love the things that are more lovely, our families and our homes, and to devote ourselves in service to one another. When it comes particularly to the role of women in Titus, allow me to suggest the example, perhaps, of Abigail. What a woman is Abigail! You can go home tonight, I won't read it to you now. 1 Samuel chapter 25, read there about that woman, Abigail. She had an opportunity to stitch up or to disavow her home and her foolish husband for her own gain. But instead, she looked out for her family, and at her own expense, she took matters into her own hands. She wasn't a doormat wife. She was discreet, she was loving, She was wise, brave, bold, shrewd, and she did good by the Lord and she did good by her husband. So let me suggest Abigail as a good example of putting Titus 2 into practice here. Now, we've got young men and then bondservants, and then we'll wrap up, okay? Young men. And it's interesting that Titus seems to be lumped in here. He says in verse 6, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." Yourself. So I think Paul here is addressing Titus. He's lumping him in with the younger men. And the thing that strikes from this passage, a couple of verses here for young men, is the example that young men are to be to one another in the church and also in the wider world, in society, a good example of works and words. Works and words. Giving yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that one who is an opponent, presumably outside the church then, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Young men should have good works and good words to their name. And that should put the world to shame. Do you think that the church, like not this particular one, but the church more broadly, do you think the church is known for that at the moment? Do you think the church is known to be full of people who are full of good works and are full of good words, and that they put the world to shame? I don't know about you, maybe I'm a bit of a pessimist, but I don't think we're known for that at the moment. And in many cases, the world puts us to shame in how the things that the world is doing for charities and for other people and so forth. The church is not leaving its mark on the world that it ought to be. And sometimes that is because we do not take the opportunity to make ourselves known by good works and by good words, the salt and the light that we can be in society. So we need to pray about that, that the Lord would be kind enough to restore to us good works and good words in the name of Jesus, that we can teach one another and encourage one another and put to shame the world in the good things that we can do. I mean, when you think about it, how much have we learned from one another, even in here, over the last few years? The words and the works that we have done for one another, haven't they encouraged us? How many conversations have you had? How much conduct have you witnessed in your brothers and sisters in here that have really amazed you and taught you? Taught you how to suffer? Taught you how to put other people's interests first? Have taught you how to mourn? How to succeed? How to serve? We are teaching one another by our words and our conduct and our works how to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is such an encouragement to me, if you don't mind me saying so, seeing you all go on in the gospel and watching it bear fruit in your lives, in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, when your head and your hands come together. It's great. It's a great example to me. Many of you are. Lastly, bondservants. Just a couple of sentences and then we'll wrap up. Bondservants, it says in verse 9. Now we'll take this to be applying to us as we are employees, okay? So employees, to be obedient to your own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that means not stealing, whether it's time or money or resources or whatever, but showing all good fidelity, that's faithfulness and reliability, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. If you have the privilege of having a job, be a blessing to your boss and to your workplace, he says. Don't be a pain in the neck. Work hard, work well, so that your boss will thank God for you. Doesn't mean that you roll over and take it when they're abusing you. You can stand up for yourself. Of course, you should stand up for yourself. But make sure that they have nothing ill to say of you. Now, if you were to put one word over all of this, if you could summarize the whole passage in just one word, or if, anyway, you could summarize this whole sermon in one word. Self-control. That's what I think it is. Self-control. Take yourself in hand, he says. In verses 11 to 15, let them be seared in onto your brain that because of the gospel, I must live like this. Because of the gospel, I can live like this. Because of the gospel, I've received the Holy Spirit, and I must live like this. My attitude, the way that I think about others, myself and the world, how I love, that I love, the works that I do for other people and for the church and for God, the service that I do must be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to serve, not to be served. The way that I live a self-sacrificial life and put other interests ahead of my own and esteem others more highly than myself because of the gospel. The fact that I must deny myself because Jesus denied himself and taught me to take up my cross and to follow him. The words that I speak have to be Christ-like words that are gracious and full of truth, carefully measured. Just live a life full of prayer. Because Jesus lived a life full of prayer. He couldn't do without it. I certainly can't do without it. So that's what's happening, I think, in this, is he's exhorting the Christians to a self-control which is rational and logical because of the gospel. You've received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now take yourself in hand and live like it. I think that's what he's getting at here. Now we're going to look at verses 11 to 15 next time, God willing. But let me stress to you once again, because there's such a risk with a sermon like this, that it's do this, do this, do this, don't do that. And we forget the moorings, and so we drift off into some sort of weird moralism. Remember verses 11 to 15, that the grace of God that has brought salvation has appeared to us and has taught us to deny this ungodliness and to live righteous and godly lives. That we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Remember those verses. This is the wellspring of Christian conduct. It is because of what has happened in the past, the gospel has appeared to us, and what is happening in the future, that Jesus Christ is coming again, that we live like we live today. We live the gospel that we have received, and we are beginning to live the eternal life which we will live forevermore. And so we realize in the very end of all these things that all we need is two things. It's not elbow grease. It's not the bother. It's not the energy or so forth. We need two things, and it is one is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this gospel, Christian conduct is irrational. It makes no sense, and it is impossible because we will not have the Holy Spirit. We need the gospel. We must believe it, know it. And the second thing that we need is one another. If we have these two things, the gospel and one another, we have all that we need to please God, to live a life like Jesus lived, to do good to people and to make his doctrine beautiful. We have all that we need to encourage one another in the race after the Lord Jesus. We have all that we need to make Mysacuma say, see how they love each other. To make them all say, I thank God that he has put Christians in my village. But if one of those two things is missing, the gospel and one another, we are in trouble. We're lacking, aren't we? We must know and love the gospel, and we must know and love one another. So let us do one another the privilege, the honor, of living together in a gospel exemplary way, because the Father, our Father in heaven, has designed the church in such a way that we need one another, and we cannot do without one another. It's a wonderful gospel that we have, and it has made such a difference in our lives, and it can't be overstated. And it is our privilege as Christians to live a new sort of life in the power of the Holy Spirit to his glory and for our good. I'm going to read to you 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to pray with you, and then we'll sing, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. 1 Timothy 5 says, exhort an older man as a father, a younger man as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for putting us into the family of God and into the household of Jesus Christ. We bless you that here you have brought together as one a group of people that are so diverse, different ages, different origins, different languages. You have brought together a people from all over the world, every tongue and tribe and nation, and you have bowed all of our knees, and you have brought out of our hearts a confession of faith that was never there of ourselves. Your Holy Spirit has so changed us forever, washed us from all of our sins, and given us power to live a brand new sort of life. Oh Lord, we pray, forgive us our sins in how frequently we fall short of the new life that you have given to us. And give us faith and grace that we may live this life in a way that honors you, does one another good, and blesses all the people around us. For Jesus' sake, amen.